Good morning.
Good morning.
This is a little different.
Yeah.
It's funny how just a change in venue can rattle the nerves. Like, I haven't been nervous when I preached forever, but all of a sudden it's a different building. Now I'm nervous. Well, I wanted to echo this morning all of the thanks for everybody that came out last Sunday and yesterday. The church is coming together really nicely, so I'm super excited about the sanctuary. They've started the painting over there. I'm gonna have to remember to stay still. And it's looking great. So special thanks to Jeff for all the gear and the worship team that worked to get all of this set up so that it was seamless. I really appreciate that.
Amen.
Yeah, give him a hand. We put a lot of work into this. So. Scooch this over. There we go. All right. Well, it's good to know that we have a secondary sanctuary. I just hope we don't have to do this very often. Amen.
Amen.
Next week too, right?
Yes. Good point. Thank you, Ron. Next week, 10 o'clock. Same bat place, same bat time.
Right.
Gotta stop turning my head. I'm sorry. All right. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have blessed us with so many blessings. You have blessed us with willing workers that are here and that want to serve you and want to glorify you by taking care of this church, Lord, that you have given us. You've blessed us with a completely second building that we could have this service in. It's a little bit frosty outside today, so we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we would use these blessings for your honor and for your glory. We pray this morning as we dive into your word that you would remove distractions, that you would help us to focus on what it is that you have for us this morning, Lord. We pray that we would walk away from here with application that we can put into practice today, Lord, so that we can further our sanctification so we become more Christ-like every day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday while we were working, I had my little earbuds in and I turned on Spotify, and sometimes I just let it run wild. So I clicked on the newest episode of, I can't remember, it was like a scripture thing. And then that episode finished, so it just automatically started the next new thing. It was a biblical counseling thing, and that was good. And then I heard a great sermon on Ezekiel by Don Carson. Excellent pastor. And then as I'm cutting down the society garlic, which I hate cutting society garlic because you smell it for like, yeah, it's still there. I don't care how many showers you take. But it was a podcast and it was about End Times. It's the End Times news station or something like that. And he was going on about Purim, which was Thursday and Friday of last week. Last week. So the 13th and the 14th. Purim is the Jewish celebration of when Queen Esther, went before the king, and Haman's plans were foiled, and the Jews were saved, and there was a national holiday, and it's called Purim. They still celebrate to this day. So it just so happened that Purim coincided with a blood moon. Anybody see the blood moon?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't. Yeah. I thought it looked cool. I was like, somebody's going to take a picture of it. I'm not getting out of bed to go look at that moon. So there's a blood moon, there's Purim, and then he's going through all these different things that are happening. Russia is talking to China, is talking to Iran. This is happening. Mm-hmm. It rained blood in Iran. Now, I know that you can see that every day of the year, but it rained blood that day. And he started drawing all these things in. And I was listening on Saturday the 15th, so I guess we made it through. The podcast wasn't predicting a time or a date. It was just highlighting perceived signs, right? And I'm not going to lie. The way things have been changing and progressing over the last decade, it does kind of feel like Jesus is right around the corner, doesn't it? But I think we need to be careful, because I'm sure many times and many places, other people have felt that way. Those that lived through World War I. Those that lived through World War II, those were big events. For those of us that weren't around then, which I think is all of us, those were definitely life-altering events, even if you weren't in the war. you felt it over here. So I think we need to be careful that we don't say this is it. Jesus is coming back because of this, right? There's always something for that. We can and should look forward in hope to Christ's return. Amen?
Amen.
Fully understanding that even Jesus in his humanity did not know the hour or the day of his return. He told his disciples that much in Matthew 24. Now, I'm sure up in heaven he knows. But when he emptied himself and came down to earth as a human, he had no idea when it would be. So knowing that, and we don't know when he's going to return, but we know it's coming, what should we as Christians do? Pray. That's a good thing. Should we know that he's going to return? We don't know when it is, and so just pretend like it's not going to happen. And when it happens, it surprises us. Should we go about our life as if it doesn't matter when he returns? Or should we focus, like my podcast friend does, on everything that is going on in the world, every little sign, every little knickknack, trying to discern exactly when it's going to happen? Well, today we're going to start looking at the single longest teaching of Jesus to his disciples. The teaching takes place on the Mount of Olives, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that before. My fellow nerds have heard that, so I threw it out there. Now you're nerds. Jesus, he's going to tell us what we need to do to prepare for his return. He's going to answer that question for us. And so as we turn to our passage, we're going to be Mark 13:1, as Shane read. Thank you, Shane. And we see Jesus is headed out of the temple. We remember last week what had happened. Jesus had pronounced judgment on the temple. And one of his disciples says, look at these buildings. Look at these stones. This is amazing. And the temple was, according to historians, a magnificent facility. This was, of course, not the temple that Solomon built. That one was destroyed in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? So they rebuilt that, finished it up around 516 BC. And the second temple was not as glorious as the first one. In fact, some of those that were old enough to remember the first one wept when they saw the second one because it wasn't as big and not as glorious. But then in 19 BC, King Herod took over remodeling the temple. And he added some lavish, extravagant things to it. He decorated it with more gold. He made it bigger, built things up. And therefore, it was called Herod's Palace. You can find one of those in Vegas, too, I think. The temple itself occupied 35 acres of land. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the sanctuary and the wall around it were 150 feet tall. And rather than the normal wall, you know, when you think of a castle, what do you think of? You think of all the little rocks that are kind of put together and just meshed together like a jigsaw puzzle. These were actually carved stone. And some of the bigger carved stones were 37 feet wide by 12 feet deep by 18 feet tall. So I think this is probably close to 10 feet. So imagine another 8 feet on top of this, probably about as wide as this room here, and 12 feet deep, one stone. Wow. It truly was an impressive building. So it's easy to understand the disciples' awe as they look across the mount. So the temple's here, the Mount of Olives goes up here, and they were climbing up here so they could look out over the top of the temple there. And you can understand why they would be like, that's pretty amazing. But there's just one problem, because we remember what we talked about last week. We remember that Jesus' last public teaching before his crucifixion had been to condemn this place. The temple and the religious leaders that were there represented all that was wrong with Israel at the time. The people's hearts were so distant from God. Their leaders were so apostate from true worship of Yahweh. The sacrificial system had become a money-making system. The people sacrificed externally, but inwardly their hearts were unchanged, and therefore the sweet aroma that was supposed to be rising to God from the temple grounds had turned to a stench in his nostrils. And just like the cursed fig tree that withered from the roots up, the temple system had been judged and had been cursed by the only one able to judge it, And now, as the disciples gaze upon the beautiful temple, it's more like a whitewashed tomb. Jesus needs to correct their thinking. So in verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone," remember those stones I was talking about, "will be left upon another which will not be torn down." We know the disciples didn't have a clear view still of what Jesus was there to do. They were still looking for that earthly Messiah, right? And that was the predominant teaching of the day. He was going to be an earthly Messiah. He was going to renew the kingdom of Israel. So this must have come as quite a blow. I mean, the temple was the crown jewel of Israelite worship. It was the crown jewel of Israel. And so for Jesus to say this temple is going to be destroyed to the point that no brick is left on top of another, it's going to be utterly and completely destroyed, that had to hit him pretty hard. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know that this happened exactly as Jesus described in 70 AD. The Jews rebelled against Rome in 66 AD. And then the Roman general Titus besieged and finally took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They set these huge fires in and around the stones so that the stones were superheated, and then they cracked and crumbled. And they destroyed all, they knocked all the stones off. There wasn't one stone left on another. But you've got to understand, to the disciples, this would have been like somebody coming up to you and you know, maybe you take a trip to Washington, D.C., and you look at the White House. That's an amazing building. Think about all the stuff that's in that place. And they said, I tell you the truth, that building is going to be destroyed so bad you won't even see the foundation. That kind of hit you hard, huh? Yeah. Well, it hits the disciples' heart, and so there's a group that plucks up their courage, and they need to talk to Jesus about this. We see in verse 3, it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They came to him privately. These were the first four disciples that Jesus had called in Mark. And they come to him. They've been with him the longest, and they don't say, well, Jesus, let me get you right on that thing's going to blow up. No, they fully acknowledge, to their credit, that Jesus said it, so it's going to happen. And so they ask two questions. When will this be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what signs will happen to let us know all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, that sounds kind of like two ways of asking the same question. But if you turn to Matthew 24, in Matthew 24, there's a parallel passage there. And Matthew records their question a little bit differently. In Matthew 24, verse 3, this is what Jesus says, or this is what they ask. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen, that's when the temple will be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay, so there's two questions here. When is that thing going to be destroyed, and when is the end of the age? When will this all end? When will you return? And so we're familiar with this, right? We've studied Daniel. We've studied other books. We're familiar with a near and a far prophecy, right? The near prophecy is the temple is going to be destroyed. The far prophecy is Jesus is coming back. And so Jesus is going to answer these. And the way he answers it in verse 5 is interesting. He doesn't give him an outright answer. He just says, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. That misleads you, the Greek word there is blepo. Blepo. And it's not just like a simple deception, right? It's more like watch vigilantly. Be on your guard, right? If you knew somebody was going to come through that door with a gun, what would you do? You would guard it vigilantly, right? You wouldn't just sit there and say, well, I think someone's going to come through. This is what Jesus is saying. Be on your guard. Watch vigilantly because there will be antichrists. Many antichrists. Not one, not two. Verse 6 says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. There will be many antichrists. That is to say, those that are against Christ. We're not talking about antichrist, capital A, the one that comes in the tribulation. But these are people that are against Christ. Anything, basically, that is against Christ is anti-Christ. They're going to be against Christ, but they're going to pretend to be for Christ. These will all be overshadowed by the final antichrist. That will be found in the tribulation and Revelation. Satan doesn't know when the rapture will happen and when the final battle will happen. So many believe that it is entirely conceivable that there is an Antichrist in every generation. He has someone ready to go for when God says, now is the time, when the fullness of the Gentiles is reached. But the Antichrist that Jesus is speaking about here are the ones that seek to pull believers and potential believers away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. These are deceivers, and Jesus warns us to diligently watch for them so that we will not be deceived. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is Peter writing, 30, 40 years maybe from the time that Jesus was on earth. And he says, there was false teachers among them already. As soon as Jesus left, the false teachers started coming in. Don't think that Satan just laid down and died. No, he's still fighting. We know there's tares among the wheat. We know that he's sending out false teachers, these antichrists. And so we have to be prepared to not be misled. And you might be sitting there thinking, I'm good to go. I go to a Bible-believing, a Bible-preaching, a Bible-teaching, God-fearing church. So you couldn't possibly mislead me because I come to church every Sunday. We like to think that if we want it bad enough, if we desire it enough, we won't be deceived. Well, let me ask you a question. Did the Galatians hear the gospel from a Bible-believing, God-fearing preacher named Paul? And yet, what does Paul say in his opening letter to the Galatian church? Galatians 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were misled. Just a year or two after hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself, they had been misled and were worshiping incorrectly. They were not attributing glory to Christ in the correct manner. What about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written to correct the misleading that those who had died among them had missed the day of the Lord? Next week, Brandon is going to preach. I'm sorry I'm going to miss that. This is my first Sunday. I don't get to hear you preach, so you got to record it. I want to hear it. But he's going to go and look at true signs that you are a Christian. How can you know that you're a Christian? What are the signs? And that comes from 1 John. Well, guess what 1 John was written for? The book was written to counteract the misleading of the Gnostics. Mm-hmm. A group of people that taught that Christ was only there in spirit. He came upon some poor, unsuspecting guy that was getting baptized, and then he jetted off to heaven when the guy was on the cross. Which is why Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? It's because Jesus abandoned his human counterpart, right? That's what the Gnostics say. Mm-hmm. It's a teaching that completely negates the fact that Jesus, who was 100% man, 100% God, was tempted in every way, just like you and I. Right. But unlike you and I, led a perfect life. Amen. And never sinned. And therefore, his death on the cross was a punishment he didn't deserve. Mm-hmm. But went through to pay for your sins and for mine. Folks, you can be deceived. It is possible. And I think there are two major contributors to the deception I see in the American church right now. The first is the teaching that if it feels right, if you pray about it and you don't get any icky feelings on the inside, God must want you to do it. You pray about it, you have a good feeling, therefore that's what God wants you to do. But the converse of that statement would also be true, right? If you don't feel good about it, if things don't seem to go your way, it must not be God's will. So what happens when I think that God wants me to go on the mission field? And I feel all warm and fuzzy when I'm here in America, sitting on my couch with my refrigerator full of sodas, right? Yeah. And all the feels, they're telling me, yes, this is what God wants me to do. And then I go to the mission field and I see true horrors that are out there in third world countries. I see little babies starving to death. And something bad happens. Tribulation happens. Do I all of a sudden then interpret that as, well, God doesn't want me here because I don't feel good about this. I have bad feelings about this. Do you see the danger in this thinking? It would be very easy to mislead someone using this type of emotional manipulation. The second issue in the American church is biblical illiteracy. Folks, there's no way to sugarcoat this. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. I'm not here to shame everybody. But just to yourself, have you read the Bible completely through? Have you read the Bible completely through twice? Three times? The living, breathing, holy word of God, the way that he communicates to us. Have you read it through? Have you read it to understand it and to affect your life? We talk to God via prayer. God talks to us through his living, breathing word. He encourages us. He focuses us. He leads us. He exhorts us with his word. So if we crack this thing open on a Sunday morning, and maybe once or twice a week, we got this little, our daily bread, and we read one verse, you know. How encouraged and focused and exhorted are you going to be? My daughter sent me this video. There's this youth pastor. And he came up and he set a thing of chicken nuggets up on the stage. And he was sitting there and he was just eating the chicken nuggets. And he said, oh. He's eating them. I thought about doing it, but I was like, cold chicken nuggets. I don't even like McDonald's that much anyway. But he sits there and he eats like four or five of these things. And everybody's just kind of like, what is this guy doing? And he goes, some of you think it's weird to watch me eat. But a lot of you come here on Sunday and spiritually watch me eat. And that's the only food that you take in. You think it's weird to watch me eat spiritually and then go home and you don't eat at all. Can you survive on a 20-piece chicken nugget that I eat while you're here? No. We all need to be feeding ourselves daily. If you're not in there, who do you think is going to be leading you? It won't be God. You'll draw your encouragement and focus, and you will be challenged to be like the world. This isn't rocket science. There isn't any magic to this. Like it's almost so simple that it's like, you know, foolishness to the Jews or the Gentiles. Excuse me, foolishness to the Gentiles. God tells us to daily renew our mind with his word. Because all day long we go around out there and the world just dumps garbage into our brain all day long. You can't get away from it. You turn on the TV, it's on there. You walk past a newsstand, it's on there. You get on social media, it's on there. You're talking to your worldly friends, it's in there. All day long, it's just pouring into your mind. And God says, you need to come to me and purge that. You need to purge that and refill with my word. God tells us to daily renew his mind, renew our mind with his word. The psalmist says, your word have I hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you. So how in the world are we being diligent and watching out from being misled if our guide, if our truth is Netflix or any other streaming service that's out there, or any other type of media our world spews out, right? Because all week long, that's what's getting dumped in. And if you come here for this little hors d'oeuvre, go out there and eat one of those muffins that David brings us every Sunday. Thank you, David. And then go home and don't eat for the rest of the week. It's the same thing. Spiritually, it's the same thing. So how do we keep from being deceived? What's the solution to the threat of deception? Y'all should know by heart now, right? Romans 12, 1 through 2. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to put aside the world and get out your Bible. Amen. It's a sacrifice to worship God daily. It's a sacrifice to get out of bed a half an hour early, an hour early, to worship God before you go out into the world. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's service. You don't get a star, a gold star, for reading your Bible once a day. It's normal service. That'd be like showing up to work and putting in your 8 hours doing your regular job and then going to your boss and be like, what am I getting my bonus, boss? You came to work. You get your paycheck. It's your normal service. That's what he's equating it here to. It's your normal service to offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the reading of his word, praying.
Amen.
So that, why do we do this? You may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you will not be misled. That's what he's saying there. You will not be misled if you are studying God's word. I've been preaching for coming up on 3 years now. But before that, I was always involved in some sort of ministry or Bible study. And I cannot count how many times someone has said to me, I don't know what it is, but I started reading my Bible every day, and all of a sudden I just feel closer to God. My relationship with God's gotten stronger.
Amen.
My spiritual life has never been better, and it's spilling out into my physical life like I have good relationships with those around me. Why is that, folks? Because you're listening to God. Because you're not getting your advice from Netflix. The one that can protect you and keep you from being misled, God. There's no other way, folks, to have a solid relationship with Christ, to grow in your sanctification. There's no magic pill you can take. It takes discipline. And that discipline is getting into your word every day.
Amen.
And listening to God. Well, Jesus moves on, and so should I. I'll get off my soapbox here. One of my favorite movies was Star Wars. Not the new ones. The good old ones, right? And Luke Skywalker finds out he's a Jedi, right? And Obi-Wan is training him. He's got this little ball that floats around, and it shoots little baby lasers at him. You know, he has to try and block him with his lightsaber. Finally, he's terrible at it. So Obi-Wan takes this helmet and he puts it on him with the blast shield down so he can't see anything. He says, I can't see. How am I supposed to do it? And he says, your eyes can deceive you. Don't trust them. Now, we're not trusting in the Force here. We're not going that direction, right? We're trusting in God.
Amen.
But we are getting a similar message, right? There are going to be things that come into our eyes that say, ah, this is terrible. The world's going to end. Ah. But don't trust your eyes, because they can deceive you. Trust in God. Verse 7, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, I think Brandon mentioned that, or maybe it was Shane mentioned that. We're very familiar with that, right? You can't turn on the news without hearing about some new war or the existing wars that are going on. And he says, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. Not will take place, not should take place, must. They have to take place. These things are moving the plan of God forward, right? But by saying must, he's saying that God has a plan. And this must happen for God's plan to go forward. So when you see these wars, as terrible and as devastating as they are, understand that God has a plan even for using those horrible things. He says, but that's not the end yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's normal. That's war. That's to be expected. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. We're in California. We're familiar with earthquakes, right? Famines, when your government decides to kill all the chickens and then you can't get eggs. We're used to that, too. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I'm not a woman, nor do I claim to be a woman, but I have been around women in birth. right? The birth pangs start lightly, am I correct, ladies? And then they get harder and harder and closer together too, right? I know that because I watch movies. They're only 2 minutes apart, the baby's coming. That's what Christ compares these to. He says they're birth pangs. It's the new world is coming, and it's going to get birthed, and Jesus is going to return. But all of these things, they're just those little pangs that you get at the beginning. They'll get closer together. They'll get stronger. But be on your guard. There's another, don't be misled. Be on your guard. For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. That's Jewish persecution, right? Paul knew about that. He had, if you go to Acts, he's beaten with the 40 minus one whippings. 5 times he gets that. 5 times. You will stand before governors and kings. That's Gentile persecution. You're getting it from all ends. For my sake. Why? As a testimony to them. Your suffering, your persecution will be a testimony against the world. And in some cases, we'll actually lead them. Like, get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Man, there's some really interesting stories in there. People that go out to their crucifixion, or maybe they're getting burned alive or something like that. And their stalwart faith inspires others in the crowd to come out of the crowd and join them. Can you imagine that? Like, hey, guys, I'm going to go get shot. But I believe in Christ. You want to come with me? Yeah, I'll come. That's how strong this testimony is. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You're going to be flogged. You're going to stand before governors and kings. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Here we go. There are two things that we are to do in this passage. Be on your guard. Be prepared. It means get in your word. Pray. Understand what you believe. And preach the gospel.
Amen.
Whenever I have anybody come up to me and they say, well, you know, I think Jesus could be coming back soon. I say, he is going to come back soon. What should we do? Preach the gospel.
Amen.
Preach the gospel. Until we're all just clothes and chairs, right? Until that point, your mission is to preach the gospel to all the nations.
Amen.
I'm not saying you can't prepare to, you know, deal with some of these birth pangs. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but I'm saying our focus, our goal as a church, as a people, as Christians, is to preach the gospel. We already talked about knowing your word, but what about the gospel? Some of you ladies know what I'm talking about because you went to Karen's evangelism conversation, conversational evangelism. Yeah. She said, sure. Close enough. You went to that class, and in that class, what did she ask you? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Can you define it? Can you say it? If I were to tell you right now, turn to your neighbor and tell them what the gospel is, would you be ready? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a very succinct scripture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right. Have you ever thought about how to convey the gospel in 2 to 3 minutes? It was interesting because Karen gave them all assignments, right? So I hear them. You know, and I have some people, hey, what do you think about this? But have we thought about that? How to share the gospel? What if someone came up to you? You know what I like to say at the end of the sermon, right? Talk to me afterwards or one of your trusted Christian friends in the audience. Can you imagine if somebody came up to you? What would you say to them? Would you be ready for that? Would you have a gospel presentation that says, you know, we were created in a perfect world, in perfect relationship with Christ, but we sinned. Not us personally. Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God, and when they disobeyed God, sin came into the world. And it modified them to the point that anybody that came from them was born with a sin nature. It modified the world so that it was a sinful environment. But God made a way back to having a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
You could ask him, do you think that you have sinned? Because a lot of people don't think they've sinned, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. Do a little Ray Comfort on them.
You ever stolen a penny? Ah, you're a thief. You ever thought what's feeling about a woman? Ah, you just said it. You're an adulterer.
So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus never failed. And yet he was crucified. He died, which death is the penalty for sin. And so when Jesus died, he broke the whole system wide open. Because he had never sinned. And since he'd never sinned, he was raised again on the third day, the firstborn of many, those, anybody who would place their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection would be saved. So that we can have peace and purpose with God on earth and in eternity. Don't just focus on the eternity part. We have peace and purpose with God right now. God is modifying our lives right now.
Amen.
He's getting us ready for eternity right now.
Amen.
This is the gospel that must go out to the whole world. And although it sounds amazing and loving, I mean, somebody died for me? That's amazing. The world hates it. They hate it. And the world hates anyone that speaks it. It's like driving a Tesla in downtown Portland. But don't worry. God won't leave you to try and figure out life without him. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over because they hate the gospel, right? Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. Now, I've heard people say that verse and say, well, see, I didn't even read my Bible. The Holy Spirit will give it to me. Come on, man. You got to know that's not what that means. That means you're going to load your head full of scripture. You're going to understand the gospel. You're going to have it ready. But when you go in there, that Holy Spirit knows exactly what needs to be said. And he will guide you and he will direct you. And if you've ever had an experience like that, it's pretty amazing.
Amen.
I was talking to a guy once. He was over there beating on a gas pump. Something doesn't look right. He's crying. Went over and talked to him. Had a whole conversation with him. His name was Joshua. I said, oh, you got the same name as Jesus. He's like, oh, yeah, my grandma told me that. She knows about the Bible. Had a whole conversation with him. For me, it felt like 2 minutes. When I got done talking to him, I walked back to my truck. It had been like 35, 45 minutes. Just the words were just coming. Scripture was just popping into my brain. You see me up here. Every now and again, I'm like, it wasn't anything like that. It was like my brain was on overdrive. And it was, here's the scripture. Here's the scripture. Here's the scripture. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This gospel message is so offensive, it will divide families. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and they'll have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But, and here's the promise. We've been told what we need to do. Now we're going to be given a promise. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved.
Amen.
It's a beautiful promise. It's the promise that we hang all of our hopes on, is it not? It's the promise that brings us here every Sunday. Into Bible studies, into church work days, right? The one that stays alert and is not misled and endures to the end, which means death, will be saved. Paul gives us an excellent example of this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul is writing the last book that he would ever write to his young apprentice, Timothy. Verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Mm-hmm. That's what I want. I want to be able to say that on my deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. This is our gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we believe. It's what we teach. And it's what we should be telling our friends and family and community. This morning, I've deliberately kept the sermon a little short. A little bit. There's only one service. Suck it up, Buttercup. I could have taken An hour and a half, right? That's 2:45s, put them together. That's an hour and a half.
Yeah.
I didn't do that. But I kept it a little bit short. Not much short, a little bit. Because for two reasons. One, we rarely gather as a whole church, right? Usually it's first service, second service. And so you may be seeing people here that you didn't even know existed. Or maybe you saw them, and you saw them at a potluck once, but you never saw them again, right? So it's good to get to know the body. And two, if we are not to be misled and we are to spread the gospel to the whole world, we have to know the gospel. So here's what I want you to do. When we end, we're going to sing one. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing one last song. And then when you stand up, don't bolt for the door. Right? Turn around and find somebody that you don't know very well. Find someone that doesn't come to the same service that you come to. Introduce yourself. Get to know them a little bit. And while you're doing that, give them your 2 to 3 minute gospel. Practice it. Practice it with other believers. If you can't practice your gospel here with your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ that believe the same way as you, you're going to struggle when you're out there talking to unbelievers. When we went to the farmer's market for the, I think it was for VBS, we were passing out flyers. There's a guy there that sets up every farmer's market, and he has literature, and he tries to spread the gospel. And I went over and started talking to him. He said, you know, the most amazing thing is there are people that walk by here and don't even know who Jesus Christ is.
Wow.
I grew up in a world where everybody knew Jesus Christ. Even the bad people knew who Jesus Christ was, right? Well, we're all bad people, but you know what I'm saying. There are people that don't even know the name Jesus Christ, other than a cuss word that you see in movies, right? You need to have your gospel down. You need to be able to explain it. And then you need to trust that the Holy Spirit's going to guide your words.
Amen.
Because we're human and we mess up. Finally, I want to challenge you all this week. Pray for an opportunity. Pray for it. Set a reminder on your phone if you need to, but pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with someone.
Amen.
Does that sound terrifying? I don't see very many smiles out there. Sounds a little terrifying. But fear not those that can kill the body, but the one that can destroy the soul and the body.
Right.
Even if, let's take this worst case scenario. You share the gospel with someone, they pull out a gun and shoot you in the face. Guess what? You win.
Mm-hmm.
You're like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Lightsaber, Darth Vader, he disappears, right? Got a lot of Star Wars in me, I don't know. You win. You go up to heaven and you get to be one of those martyrs under the throne that say, how long, Lord, until you execute your judgment on the people that did this? Pray for an opportunity. Watch for the opportunity. And then get out there and do it. And I can tell you, it only gets easier the more you do it. And it's actually a little addictive. You know, when you have that experience and you're talking to somebody and you see the Holy Spirit moving in their life and you're talking to them, that's an experience. You want more of it. But it's the best addiction in the world to have, amen?
Mm-hmm.
All right. I'm going to pray and then remember, say hi to someone you don't see very often or you don't know and talk about the gospel. Make sure you got it. All right? And so you're like my kids when I tell them to clean their room. If I don't say yes, then I don't have to do it. All right. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that are in there. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, Lord. Lord, we would pray that we would not be misled. We would pray that we would be in our word so that we can discern what is your will, that good and perfect will for our lives, Lord. And Lord, we pray for opportunities this week to share the gospel with someone. And Lord, they may look at us and call us all sorts of names or threaten us, Lord, but we understand they're not threatening us. They're not calling us names. They're calling you names. We're just a mouthpiece. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to do this, to preach the gospel to all the corners of the world, Lord. Lord, we are looking forward to when you return. What a glorious day. But Lord, while we are here, please give us your strength to be useful for your kingdom, to win souls for your kingdom, Lord, through your power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.